Got a reading from Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 9. The servant of the Lord. Here is my servant, who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you be a convent for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and the new things I declare, before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, we've heard from Andrew. What does it look like to live in a foreign country? Now, most of us haven't done that, but many of us have visited foreign countries, and we know instinctively that we somehow don't fit in. Andrew was sharing during the week the way that people drive in Botswana, which is basically from A to B, and there are no rules in between. And so each time he gets in the car, getting home is an achievement, whatever else he may have done throughout the day. But there's all sorts of things that happen when we go to a foreign place, and let alone we live there, but the sights are different. The greens don't look green, not at least how they are in our country. The smells can be overpowering for good or for ill. It could be the noise or just the constant press of humanity or simply more like a desert. It's the architecture, the very buildings themselves, the streets that you walk on, the transport that you catch, everything says, I don't fit in here. You certainly feel uncomfortable. But perhaps that's how you start to feel in your own country. Perhaps you remember a time, and usually it's nostalgic rather than accurate. Perhaps you might remember a time, and it might not have even been that long ago, where you felt more at home here in Australia, in Sydney. And you're thinking, oh, it's just a different place now. Not just because there's about 3,000 flats on Kingsway. That's not necessarily the reason, or the architecture is changing. It could just be the feel of the place, the culture, however we might describe it, there's something different than when we were growing up. It may be simply safety, although I think as we get older, our fear of being unsafe actually increases. But nevertheless, there's certainly that sense that it doesn't seem to be as safe a place as it could be, despite it being one of the safest places in the world. And sometimes it might feel like everything has just become out of reach because it's too expensive. And there are things that you thought were well within the reach of others and now is far out of their reach and yours. But there are all kinds of ways that we feel somehow that we don't fit anymore. At least we don't feel as comfortable as we used to within our culture. And we're not getting any help, really, from the institutions that are meant to be the ones that govern us. It seems that those banks, who are, after all, have our interests at heart, I'm sure, they seem to be working completely in self-interest and in greed. Our politicians are constantly, regularly exposed as frauds or liars or cheaters or any number of things that have gone wrong. And even the church itself in these last 5 years or so has suffered many blows because of the things that the institution has hidden from the public eye and have now come to light. And so there's all of those things that perhaps we may have trusted in the past that have fallen by the wayside, or at least we don't believe them anymore. And actually on Monday morning, it's always great to meet with Monday morning care group, because you know they're old enough that they say their opinion, don't care what other people think. So this is a good thing in lots of ways. And they were talking about how there's no such thing as a statesman anymore. There's no one who's going to come and who can set the place right, because they don't have the courage to do it. They don't have the political will to do it. And we were talking about the fact that in Canberra, in the local elections, the light rail is going down a certain street. And when it goes down that certain street, it's going to have to cut all of the trees out. And the response was, you're not allowed to cut the trees out until after the election, and then you can do it. Because if they did it before, even though it's going to happen no matter what, it would change the result, which it may do in Canberra. They don't have many trees, let's face it. We're looking for someone. I think that's what we hope for, and perhaps we've invested our hope and our trust in the current Prime Minister or in the current leaders of our churches, but we know that at some point they'll disappoint us. We really need a leader that can actually do all of the things that they can say that they do, and do it in a way that is actually for everyone and not just for themselves or for those who support them. I wonder if that's the world that you live for, longing for a new day or a new deal, perhaps. Isaiah understood those feelings. Isaiah lived through the period of about four or five kings of Israel, each of them very different to the others. Some were weasels like Ahaz. Some were blatantly disobedient to God like Manasseh. One king, Hezekiah, was faithful to God at least right up until the very end, where he became too proud. He lived through a number of regimes. He saw his country go backwards and forwards in its devotion to God, go backwards and forwards in its relationship to the countries around it. And when it comes to the second half of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to the end, Isaiah is actually called to have a new message for the people. Up until then, he was called when he visited the temple. As a temple priest, he'd gone in and God had appeared to him. And God is so huge and so holy and so amazing that it says, Isaiah only saw the train of his robe, that is, just the tiny bits where his feet were covered. That's how big God was. He was standing in the temple and only his feet were visible. Of course, God being much bigger than that. And when Isaiah fell down to this vision of God and fell at his feet, God said, I'm sending you with a message to the people. And the message was not a good one. The message was that God is going to bring ruin and destruction upon his people. And he described it this way. He said, it's like when you cut down a tree and then you cut the trunk again and then you burn it. That's what's going to happen to my people. And then there's this tiny little bit of hope where it says, and there may be a root, you know, just kind of growing out, which may be some hope. But basically a stump that's been twice cut and burnt down, that's what the people will look like. And so for 39 chapters, Isaiah speaks to God's people in the terms of judgment. This is what God is going to do. There's little bits of hope here and there, little promises that God's going to do something, but overall they're being told their time has come and their time is over. And the history tells us that that's true. You see, in 722 BC, just a very quick history lesson, in 722 BC, the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, he wiped out the northern half of Israel, the 10 tribes, leaving just Judah, where Jerusalem was, and Bethlehem left. And that was in 722, and he came all the way down to Judah and outside the gates of Jerusalem, intent on destroying Jerusalem as well, but God saved them. He got a message that he had to go back and fight another country on another front, and so he returned home. But as he left, he said, don't think I've forgotten about you. I will come and I will take this city. And so it took 19 years and a son to turn up again in 701. His name was Sennacherib. He came to destroy Jerusalem. And at that point, it was the king, the good king, the only one really during Isaiah's time, that was told by Isaiah, resist this king, resist this Sennacherib, and be still, know that I am God, and watch what I do. And he does. And God himself destroys the army camped outside the gates. And you can read about that in Isaiah in chapters 37, 38, and 39. But in between the two, just in between these two kings, Hezekiah gets very ill. And he is going to die. He's told to put his affairs in order. And he whinges, saying, but I've been such a good king for the people. Can't I live a bit longer? And God says, yes, I'm going to give you 15 more years. And so in 712, he gets sick. So that by 701, he's in the 12th year of his 15 years that God had promised him. And at that point is where he puts his trust in God. And God does amazing things. But because he got sick and then recovered from what looked like a fatal injury or a fatal disease, people from all around came to congratulate him on avoiding death, which was obviously fairly cheap at the time. One of the visitors was Babylon. They came to see how Hezekiah had done. Hezekiah said, I'm all better. But instead of giving thanks to God, he showed them all around the city, and especially all the treasures that they had. And it says that the Babylonian ambassador took careful note of everything that he said and showed. And that's when Isaiah comes back in. This is chapter 39 and says, Hezekiah, who are they? He says, they're from Babylon. And he says, you've just shown them everything that we have. And God has just shown me that they're going to come back and take everything that you've just shown them back to Babylon. And he's going to take the people. And Hezekiah's response was not, oh, I've done the wrong thing. His response was, well, at least it won't happen in my day. And that's the context for when Isaiah is actually called to be a prophet for the second time with a different message. That's chapter 40. After this low point, if you like, of history with Hezekiah, Isaiah is asked to speak again on God's behalf. Chapter 40 starts with the words, comfort, comfort my people. Their words that are spoken to those who are going to be in a foreign country, except they're not there by choice. They're not there on holiday. They're not living in their own place. They're living in Babylon. And as they read these words, these are the words that Isaiah was given 100 or so years before they actually had to go to Babylon, and it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her, her service has been completed. Her sin is paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand. Double for all her sins. Isaiah's given a new message. Instead of cutting down a tree twice and burning it, now his message is comfort. And it's not cold comfort. You know, when something goes terribly wrong and someone comes along and just goes, oh, there, it'll get better, without any kind of hope or expectation that it is going to get better, and no way or mechanism or strategy even for it to get better. But they just hope that that's what happens, but they want to say something because they feel uncomfortable. It's not that kind of comfort that's being given here. This kind of comfort is the one which says, you are my people, and your sins will be forgiven. And I want you to come home, says God, and I can be trusted. That's the message that Isaiah's given after telling the people that they would be ruined and sent far away. God now says, I haven't forgotten you. Here's the comfort I want to give to you. You are still mine, even though you feel far from home. Your sins are forgiven, even though you're living through the consequences of those sins right now. And I want you to come home. Welcome back, says God. He says, and you can trust me. I'm the one who spoke and the heavens were made. I'm the one who predicted all the events that you have lived through. Trust me when I tell you that there is a time coming when it'll be over and you will come home and you'll be welcome because your sins will have disappeared and you will be my people. That's what God gives as a comfort. Not just cold words, but words based on his own character. On the fact that when he makes promises, that he keeps them. That when he says that sin can be forgiven, as the only one who is the judge and the right judge of sin, he has a way for sin to be forgiven, perhaps in a way that's not yet shown. And it's into that kind of context where these people are far from home and feel disjointed. They feel that God may have even abandoned them, that they've stayed far away from him and that maybe he'll never take them back. That's when the first passage that was read to us is given to them by Isaiah. And it says these words, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." Who's the servant? Well, Isaiah's not told, and he's not telling those within the people. He's simply saying that God is going to send someone who is a servant of his. It's someone that he's going to choose. And this servant is going to do some amazing things. He's really a picture of what God really wants for his whole people here. He says, "I delight in him. He will bring justice. He will bring faithfulness," in verse 3. "He won't falter or be discouraged until he does the job of establishing justice. He'll show people teaching how to live, what to hope in. And the God who created the heavens and the earth," verse 5, the one who is in verse 6, "the Lord, has called this servant in righteousness, and he will hold the servant's hand. And he will keep the servant, and he will make the servant a covenant for the people and a light for Gentiles. And this servant will open the eyes of the blind and free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in the darkness." This is the servant. And God says there'll be a day where someone comes who will be everything that I ever hoped for from my people. It's important that we see that all of the things that are said here are the sorts of things that God had expected and demanded of his people, that if they lived by the covenant, by the relationship that they had established with him as they went through Exodus, it happened because of Abraham, my friend, is how God describes Abraham. God kept his promise. He took them to the promised land. He gave them everything that they ever would need, and yet they turned away from him. This is God saying, "I'm going to have one person who comes who will do everything that you were meant to do. You, the people of God, are meant to show who I am. You're meant to reveal my character. But all you've shown is nothing like who God is." And the people reading this in exile must have known that's so true. Our ancestors, our forefathers, all of those that have gone before us, they have lived for themselves. They haven't lived for other people. They haven't shown that God is a God who loves and who has compassion and justice. They've shown a God of injustice and violence and greed, because that was the life of Israel. It's why God brought judgment on them. But here God says, "My people are meant to live like this. Faithful. People of the Spirit. People who live with justice. People who are not faltering or discouraged. People who, when they hear the teachings of their God, put their hope in him." That's the purpose of God's people. And at this point in the history of the world, there's almost no one left who can take on that role. God's people have been decimated. The top 10 tribes disappeared, never to return. The bottom two, most of them have been destroyed. Some of them have been sent off in exile to Babylon. This job of showing who God is has almost gone. No wonder he describes them like a bruised reed or a smouldering wick. They're just beautiful pictures, aren't they? You know, if you see a branch of a tree that's sort of bent, the temptation is always, I may as well just break it off and start again. But that's not what God's going to do with his people. And a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. It's almost gone out, the candle. Let's hope the candles actually do go out this year and don't set the curtains on fire. Whatever it might be, there is no chance that God is going to get rid of just the smallest of lights. Because that's who God is. And so this small group, small band of people who feel they're in a foreign place and there's nothing in common, that God may have even abandoned them, that their sins are still not paid for, and that they can never go home, God says, you are going to do all of those things. And the servant, the one I send, is going to lead you home. We don't know how he's going to do that. We're not told. All we're told is how or why he's going to do it. He's going to do it because God is a God of justice. That's what this servant's going to do. He's going to bring righteousness. The word justice and righteousness are the same word in Greek. God is going to put his plan into effect for the whole world. That's what this servant is going to do. And God, who's the creator, he's the only God, he's the one who's going to make him known everywhere, not just in the people, but he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. And maybe it's a picture of sin to say that eyes that are blind and captives and those in dungeons in the dark will be set free. That sins will be taken away. The servant is going to be God's promise, God's light, and he's going to undo sin, and he's going to restore people to their true freedom and to who God has really made them to be. That's this person that the Israel, now Judah, now in exile, are being told will come. How can you trust that God's going to do that? It's easy to say it when things are going well, but what if you were in a very small place, feeling all alone, feeling like God may not even listen to us anymore? How can we know that God is the one that could be trusted on this? Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us, I am the Lord and that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. God says, look at all that I've done. Everything that I said would happen has happened. Everything that I said I would do, I have done. Everything that I predicted in the past has come to true. And now I'm telling you this new thing. Trust me. Well, the people who were listening to this, living in exile, 800 k's away from home, maybe it restored their spirits. You'd certainly hope that it would. And perhaps even produce in them a longing that, yes, I can't wait until God sends this one, this servant who's going to put all things right. And they may have lived in that hope, but never seen the day. But there was someone who was about as old as Isaiah was when he wrote this, who saw the day, who took up the hope and said, I think this person's going to come. You might or might not know him, but he's part of the story of Christmas. You'll find him in Luke Chapter 2, verse 22. It says, when the time came for purification rites required by Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So, the people of God are back in Jerusalem, so that part's true. And they offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said with the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. They're living out the covenant. And there was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon. He was righteous, he was devout, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple court, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do what custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. There's one who took up the hope and expectation that Isaiah sought to instill in his people and sees it fulfilled 700 years later. When God says, if you look at the former things and what I've done, and I declare new things to you, you can trust me. And the person that he sent was one upon whom the Spirit of God rested, who would rule the world with God's word, and who would be gentle. Matthew tells us in chapter 12 that he saw in Jesus, as he followed him, a fulfillment of the passage that was read from Isaiah 42, that Jesus was the one who didn't break bruised reeds and who didn't put out smouldering wicks, but the one who had come to invite us into fellowship with God and the one who promises to bring us home, because he's the one who can forgive our sins. Well, we come to our time of communion when we have opportunity to remember that. So as we come to communion this morning, not only are we going to sing a song that invites us to come freely, but remember that God keeps his promise, that when he says he will do it, he does it. Let's sing together.